have to give a hearty amen to that. What a beautiful song we've just sung right there, and that's actually a good lead into the study for the hour. I do want to say before I get underway this evening that I do appreciate Alan and Kim taking me out to eat, and got to visit with them and with their family. Earlier in the day, I actually got to spend some time with Chris Kramer, and he is here tonight. I can't spot him there. There he is over here. He's here with his family, and very nice to be able to talk with fellow gospel preachers and share stories and learn from each other. So I do appreciate him and the good work that he does over in Russellville. We're going to turn our attention now to the study of the hour here in the book of Hebrews. And the Hebrew writer had made the bold assertion in chapter 2 and verse 17 that Jesus was a high priest, a go-between between God and men. And we looked at that extensively last night. The question was, on what grounds could the writer here legitimately say that Jesus was a high priest? Was this just something that he pulled out of thin air? Was it a baseless, unsubstantiated claim, just a glitch to gloss over? Was it by means of a wave of the hand saying, voila, Jesus is a high priest? No, he's writing to Jews who knew the law and who could spot a fake and a fraud. And so the writer must tread carefully here. All Jewish priests were to come from the tribe of Levi, in particular from the line of Aaron, the brother of Moses. But therein lied the problem. Inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ was not from the tribe of Levi, not from the priestly tribe, but rather from the tribe of Judah. He was not a descendant of Aaron. So how in one's wildest imagination could he boldly declare that Jesus was a high priest? And not just a priest, but a high priest. How could he even suggest such a thing? Now the answer was Psalm 110 and verse number 4. A psalm that all the Jews universally understood across the board to apply to the Messiah. This spoke to the Messiah. That psalm begins by saying in verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And in verse 4, it announces, you are a priest forever according to the order of who? According to the order of Melchizedek. Now, who exactly was he? You can read about him in Genesis chapter 14. Abraham paid tithes to him and honored him, and he instructed Abraham. He predated the Jewish priestly system. And his order, we talked about this last night, it was not based upon registry. It was not based upon human registry. He did not have to prove who his daddy and granddaddy were in order to function and serve as a high priest. So he was set free from fleshly connections. His priesthood went beyond, it transcended human ties. And what he points out here, the writer points out, is that all the Jews know, based upon Psalm 110, that this Messiah, the one that we're looking for, the one that we're expecting, the one that we're anticipating, is going to be after the make or mold of this character here, Melchizedek. He will not have to establish that his father or grandfather was a high priest in order for himself to serve as a high priest. Now, if we come to Jesus then, the promised Messiah, as the high priest for us today, and he is clearly not from the tribe of Levi, but rather from the tribe of Judah. Therein, what do we find? There has to be a change in the law. We're not under law to Moses anymore, because the law of Moses expressly stated that all the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. But Jesus is from Judah, so what does this mean? We're under law to the Lord Jesus Christ now. The law of Moses has been nailed to the cross. It has been annulled. Now, lest you doubt that that has been the main thrust of the writer, chapter 8 and verse 1 here spells that out. Take a look at this with me. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now this is the main point. What does he say? It's the main point. The main thing is to keep the main thing, right? He says, this is the main point of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And now he's going to be talking about new things that are there within the new covenant, new things of the New Testament. We've titled this study The New Song, based off of that beautiful number that we've just sung, number 682. And that tells you that they sing in heaven a new song of Moses and the Lamb. New and better things for all mankind will be the topic then of the hour. Let's go ahead and forge ahead then in our study. Let's revisit verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest,
since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he, that's to say Jehovah, said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, man built the physical tabernacle based upon the blueprint given by God. There was a pattern given by God. That pattern existed in the mind of God. And God is where? God is in heaven. But God in heaven spoke to Moses while he was on Mount Sinai and told him how to build this tabernacle. Friends, there was nothing that was there by chance, nothing that was there by accident. All of it was there for a reason. And everything was spelled out down to the wire, down to the very last teeny-weeny detail. God gave them the dimensions for the tabernacle. He told them what materials that He wanted to go in there. Acacia wood, gold and silver and bronze, precious metals like that, purple, blue, and scarlet thread, etc., etc. He told them what animal skins to use, the cloths that were there, the coverings, and in what order they were to go. You know about that if you've studied the book of Exodus. That floor plan was not left to the imagination of the Israelite people. It was specified. Now here is a thought-provoking question, just as I ponder all of this. Did you ever realize that the book of Exodus, consists of details about the tabernacle? Not teachings concerning morality per se, not teachings concerning the Jewish way of life, but rather teachings that concern the details of the tabernacle. It's true. From Exodus chapter 25 all the way to the end of the book, chapter 40, you have nearly a non-stop, steady flow of details given concerning the earthly tabernacle, its sanctuary, and its services. The only break in that run was the matter of the gold calf, which the people built, and they provoked the Lord to anger. But God wanted His people to follow this pattern to the T, and for a reason. Now listen, they may not have understood what was represented by all of this as they were going through this, as they were putting out the boards, as they were overlaying those boards with gold, and as they were getting all the material together for the building of this great project. Friends, sometimes God wants us to do something in order to provide a blessing for a future generation. Who knows if you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? And what I find rather mind-blowing or just mind-boggling about all of this is that here in Hebrews chapter 8, 1600 years after the fact, 1600 years later, we begin to see why it was that God commanded the tabernacle to be designed in the way that it was. Now, I'll have more to say about that in chapter 9, so just go ahead and file that away in your mind for the present. But let's press on over here in verse number 7. For it was that first covenant that had fault. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord.'" All of this is an allusion back to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's a quotation. "I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now this is a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31. And Jeremiah in his day, which was about 600 BC, was saying that at that time, the old law was just that, it was old. And it was getting older every day, it was getting older all the time. And it was going to be retired soon. It would give up the ghost. Now just like when we yield up our spirit and at death we vanish away. Now I stress this because the Hebrew writer is not arguing here in verse number 13 that the old law was still applicable in some way here in AD 64, the year AD 64, about when this book was written. No, the old law met its complete end on the cross. And the Jewish way of life, culturally, politically, and religiously, would meet its complete end a few years later, as you had Titus there among the Romans, leading his army in to just flatten and demolish Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, and the records of families were burned up. All that would happen in the year 70 AD, but the law was nailed to the cross there in the year AD 30. So it was completely out of the way, but in Jeremiah's day, it was growing old and ready to vanish away. That was the point. It was becoming obsolete in Jeremiah's day ever since Jeremiah had said that a new covenant was promised. And Jesus Christ brought in that new covenant. You remember back to the night of the betrayal when Jesus was there with his disciples in the upper room. They had taken the Passover. And then he institutes his memorial supper. He holds up the cup and he says that this cup represents the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. You know about that? That wasn't just empty talk. That wasn't flowery talk. It was an allusion back to Jeremiah chapter 31, this prophecy that was made. It's time we've understood that. Now, what's the point here of verses 10 through 12? Well, a little baby in the Jewish kingdom could not have had the law of God in his mind and in his heart. As he'd grow up, as he'd begin cutting teeth, as he'd become a big boy, he'd had to be taught to know the Lord, right? There was this time when it just couldn't be said that from the least of them to the greatest of them, they shall know who I am. No, they couldn't say that back then. You just take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. You find a statement that appears here and in several places in the Old Testament. But notice this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, here in verse number 20. After Moses has been telling the people that they need to impart this holy instruction to their children and to their grandchildren. They need to be teaching these things diligently. Notice what is said here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse number 20. Here's why you do it. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You see, as they're asking about, say, like the Passover, why is it that every year we're having to kill an animal? Why is it that we're having to kill a lamb here at twilight? Why do we have to bring animals down over here to Jerusalem, down to a priest and have them killed? What's this all about? They were going to have to be taught what the will of the Lord was. They weren't born knowing it. They had to be taught all of that. So therein you see the contrast that's being made. In Christ's kingdom, it is different. The only babe admitted is a babe in Christ. You see, all shall know me in that kingdom, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, a babe in Christ would have already known then what he or she needed to do to become a Christian, right? To become a child of God. The plan of salvation was taught, and so that person would know. That person would know the will of the Lord. Now, this is another argument, if you just stop and think about it, another of many arguments that could be used to refute this concept of infant baptism. Here in this community and the world over, you're going to find people that will say they were baptized as little babies. Well, that's not Bible baptism. First of all, baptism means immersion. It means a burial. We're not talking about just sprinkling a little bit of water up here on the forehead or something like that. But those children, those infants, do they know what they're doing? Not at all. It's the parents that are responsible for that. The parents bring them on up there, and then the minister or the priest will dabble up some water up there, pour some water on the child. The child doesn't know what's going on. But in Christ's kingdom, what do we find? All shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. They shall all be taught of God. We have to reach the age of accountability and then respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we become part of this kingdom. Now then, come in here to chapter 9. When the blueprint for the tabernacle was given to Moses, this implied that it was all in the mind of God, and these things would have significance and meaning behind them. Let's step through this here. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna
Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances, imposed until when? Imposed until the time of reformation. Now, what does he mean here? That all of this would be binding, all of this would be used until the time of reformation. When we use that word reformation today in our vocabulary, we're generally talking about what took place back there in the 1400s and the 1500s, ushered in by Martin Luther and John Calvin and men like that, as they were seeking to reform the many vices that were there in the Catholic Church. They wanted to get rid of all of that. They wanted to just expunge all of that from the Catholic Church, but they failed to get back to the Bible entirely. And as a result, more religious bodies, more religious groups were created. But when you're looking at this context, this time of Reformation speaks to a time of reordering of things. We're not going to the 1400s here. We're going back to the first century. The law of Moses was nailed to the cross. A new system was brought about through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are partakers and sharers in that. That's what he is getting at. Now then, what do we see here? The old law was tied up with copies and shadows. We know about that. We've touched on this a little already. A classic example would be Numbers chapter 21 and the brass serpent, right? Now, I can't begin to tell you all of the rationale behind why all of this came about there in the book of Numbers. We know that as the Israelites had complained and God sent fiery serpents among them, they were going to die on account of the venom that was there, but if they looked at this brass serpent, they would live. Now, there's a serpent up here, and so what could that well indicate? I think just as you make connections here, you could see in the wisdom of God how it was that at the cross, that serpent of old, Satan, would ultimately meet his end. Satan had brought sin into the world, and he was reigning in that regard, but at the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ crushed him. At the cross and the subsequent resurrection, the devastating nature of sin met a check. Don't you see that? And through the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to him now, there on the cross, we can have salvation. But as we consider these copies and these types, what we have to realize is that, first of all, this blueprint for the tabernacle given to Moses implied that this pattern existed in the mind of God. First there in the mind of God. So the design for the tabernacle existed in the mind of God. It was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Exodus 25 through 40 describes all of that. And then it was what? Then it was implemented by the people. See that you make or build, implement all things according to the pattern shown you. And that pattern was back there in the mind of God. So the people did that very thing. Now, here's the thing. All of this meant something. These things meant something in the plan of God. These things meant something in the scheme of redemption. And though the Hebrew people at the time, as they were out there wandering and roaming in the wilderness, may not have quite picked up on the significance of this, and I'm telling you right now they did not, it still meant something. It still meant something. And we are blessed now, this side of the cross, to see what all of this was about. Now, God had a tabernacle, friends, with just one entrance. And not everyone could go in, but only those who were called by God, right? The called out of God. Does that sound a little familiar? The called out of God? We could talk about the church today in a term like that. Only those who met certain regulations. Now let me show you ultimately where the Hebrew writer is going. He's saying that that tabernacle here was the copy and shadow, the symbol, the consequence of something spiritual. And we can back all of this up. What I'm going to share with you, we can back all of it up with book, chapter, and verse. As one entered into the tabernacle, what was he met by? He was met by the altar of burnt offering, which had the blood of animals, bulls, and goats spread out at its base. What did that typify?
that would typify the blood of Christ, which would be necessary to approach the presence of God. Before one could enter into the sanctuary itself, what did he have to do? He was met by something else. He was met by a great basin, that bronze laver filled with water, there for his cleansing. He'd have to first wash and purify himself before he could enter into the holy place. Now the Hebrew writer, as well as other New Testament writers, make these connections. Watch this very closely here. That altar of burnt offering would be symbolic for Jesus' blood. That bronze laver, the water that's there, would be symbolic of water baptism. The holy place would be symbolic of the church. We're in the holy place today, but we're not in the holy of holies. We're not in the most holy place. That's heaven itself. Now, friends, all of that can be backed up with book, chapter, and verse. Now, there's some that want to say, well, can we go a little further? Can we say that that table of showbread, which was there, would indicate the Lord's Supper in the church today that we take of every first day of the week? Or what about that altar of burnt incense? Would that then indicate the prayers of the saints going up to God? Or that lampstand, that candlestick? Does that describe the illumination of God's Word as the preacher gets up to expound upon the message of God? Well, I don't know necessarily that I can make those connections because I can't find positive verses that would lead me in that direction conclusively. There may be something to that, but with what I have just told you earlier, there is no question, there is no doubt that these connections can indeed be made. Indulge me for a moment. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse number 22. Did you ever pick up on this? Chapter 10, verse 22. He says, let us draw near. We're drawing near to the presence of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What washing is he talking about here? This is the washing of baptism, where you're completely immerged there. Don't you see that? In Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27, we know that an allusion is made to this. As Paul talks about the church, he says that he might cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. Question, what washing of water is talked about in the word? Baptism. That's what puts us into the church. That's what cleanses us. Don't you see that? Now then, why do I bring all this up here? Unless we have the water and the blood, we cannot enter into the church. And if you're not in the church, you cannot expect to walk into heaven itself. This is the pattern given by God, and we're going to have to respect that pattern. Now, sometimes you hear members of the Lord's church even preaching some into heaven who have not gone through this pattern right here. Now, I realize that it's always a touchy subject, but I preach this just as strongly to myself as I do to anybody else. This is the will of God. This is the pattern of God that's given. And there's no way that we can circumvent that or bypass that. You know, it's not like someone can just sort of sneak in through the back, you know, coming up over here and get in there to heaven. You know, you can't do that. You have to go through the blood and the water to get into the Lord's church. And then when you die in the church, you can go to heaven itself. After paradise culminates there when the Lord returns. Now, here's the thing about this, friends. As emotional as we might get with people here in the world, with family, with loved ones, we cannot teach anything differently. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So what about a fellow that dies on the way to the baptistry? Falls down, slips, breaks his neck. Well, we can say it's in God's hands, but let me tell you something. God did already address that, didn't he? We can't offer the promise of salvation to anyone who has not met the conditions. Don't you see that? And one thing we often lose sight of is how many times, how many chances have been there for a person to have obeyed the gospel prior to all of that, right? Now, let me tell you something here. I've been out preaching in India. I was out there in November of 07. In India, there are four times as many people as there are here in this country. You've got 1,250,000,000 people. We have 300 million here in the United States. Now, over 80% of that country is Hindu, which means what? Which means that there are far more Hindus in that country than there are people who claim to believe in Jesus in this country.
And Hindus already have a concept. Listen, they already have a concept that water purifies them spiritually. So to talk about baptism for their remission of sins is not a huge step. It's not a huge quantum leap for them. We need to convince them about Jesus and who He was, how He is the Christ, the sole Savior of mankind. We need to talk to them about His blood. But now over here in this country, it's right the opposite, isn't it? It's just squarely different. You meet a lot of people who claim to believe in Jesus and the efficacy of His blood, but they deny that baptism is necessary to go to heaven. I don't have all the answers for this in the world. It's the devil who's at work. And friends, we just have to work harder to show people the pattern that's there given by God. This is exactly why we do talk about how the blood of Christ is contacted in the waters of baptism. Because you can't get into the church without these. Yeah, I need to move on. Here in verse 11, I want to make some points. Verse 11. Appreciate the good attention that you've shown here. He says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." I want to make a couple points here from this section. Number one, those who claim that Christ failed in His mission, they abide by the doctrine of premillennialism. They're wrong. Jesus accomplished exactly what He set out to do. You see, He brought in there, verse 11, He brought in the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. In other words, not of this creation. That is the what? That is the church, right? That is the church. What you find today is that premillennialists are saying that that church was just like a band-aid. The kingdom has not yet come. The kingdom hasn't been established. No, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is here. It's the church. But they want to say that because the Jews as a body of people largely rejected the Lord, they just ran Him out of town, crucified Him, Jesus failed what He set out, intended to do initially. They are wrong about that. They are wrong. In fact, if you just stop and think about this, they are looking for something made with hands, aren't they? They're looking for something physical and tangible. They want to tell you about Black Hawk helicopters and Sherman tanks and a nuclear holocaust that's supposed to take place over there in Palestine. They're looking for something that's made with hands, aren't they? But Jesus came to establish something that was made without hands, spiritual. And that's the church. At number two here, the writer talks about how the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. And water baptism, according to Peter there in 1 Peter chapter 3:21, does the same thing. Again, establishing, listen, it establishes that harmony between baptism and the blood of Jesus. What one is for, the other is for. Have you ever considered that? Going back there to that betrayal night, Jesus held up that cup. It's the cup of the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. What does baptism do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Baptism washes away sins. The blood of Christ washes away sins. The blood of Christ leads to a clean conscience. The waters of baptism leads to a clean conscience. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. The appeal for a good conscience toward God. That's the idea there. The blood of Christ saves and the waters of baptism save. Over and over again, you can see the harmony that is brought out. Now, this does not mean that when you go down into the waters of baptism, that you're going to see them turn blood red. It doesn't mean that when you come up, that you could see perhaps your sins floating around there on the surface of the water. No, what are we talking about? Romans chapter 6 illustrates it clear as a bell. You are depicting a process. You're depicting a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And if we died with Christ, we shall also what? We shall live with Him. And if you haven't gone through that process there, you cannot live eternally with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is just unmistakable on that. You can't miss it. A blind man can see it. I don't know why some people want to tell you that baptism is unnecessary. Let me ask you, was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ unnecessary? No, we know better than that, don't we? The two are connected together. Never forget that. Now then, let's pick up here with verse 16. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Well, let's stop and think about this here. This section, this small little segment, answers those who claim that we can be saved like the thief on the cross. You heard people talk like that, especially when you're touching on the topic of baptism. Well, truth be told, I don't know of anyone who really wants to be saved like the thief on the cross. That'd be a rather agonizing way to check out, right? Mm-hmm. We know about that. We know what Jesus went through. It's possible that the thief was baptized. See, I don't know that he wasn't baptized. It's possible that he was baptized. After all, he knew something about the kingdom, didn't he? Remember me when you come into your kingdom? You can go back there to Luke's account and read about all of that. How did he know about the kingdom? Could well be that he'd heard the teaching of John the Baptizer, John the Immerser, and knew some things about the kingdom. He said that this one here, the Christ, he's done nothing wrong. How did he know that? He knew some things. Well, but even if he weren't baptized, it's immaterial. It's irrelevant, right? Why? He didn't have to be baptized for the same reason that David, Moses, and Adam didn't have to be baptized. He lived under a different law. A different law altogether. Now then, Jesus could forgive the sins of whomever he wished to while he was here in his earthly ministry. He did so with a paralytic in Luke chapter 5. He did so with a woman of shame who washed his feet in Luke chapter 7. And he does that here with this thief who is penitent, Luke chapter 23. All right? But now, let me give you this analogy. Let me give you this comparison here. I plan to make a purchase tonight. I'm going to get a CD from Jerry here. He's been with an a cappella group, and I want to try and support that, and so I'm going to buy that. Well, I've got a little bit of money, not a lot, all right? So don't begin ideas that you can come to me for some sort of a handout, all right? I don't have that much. I don't have a staggering bank account. But I do have a little bit of money, and you know what? If you're nice to me, I might be able to help you out sometime, okay? I can give my money that's here in my wallet to whomever I really wish to, right? But now let me ask you something. When I die, who gets my money? Only those that meet the condition of my will. My last will and testament. Don't you see that? I know that you do. You can make that connection. Now then, Jesus could forgive the sins of whomever he wished to while he was here. But who receives the forgiveness of sins now that he has died? Only those who meet the condition of his will. You got it? I'm confident that you do. And so, this passage right here just tells you the testament is in force after men are dead. And what does the testament of Christ tell us? Except one be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. John chapter 3, verse number 5. Well, let's press on. Let's forge ahead here. He says, therefore it was necessary, verse 23, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to had suffer often since the foundation of the world. In other words, he'd have to keep coming back and being crucified and going back up to God and letting that process repeat over and over again, year after year after year. No, he didn't have to do that. He says, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's come to do that very thing, and he accomplished that. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Now, what exactly is meant here, apart from sin? People look at that and then they get a question mark in the head. What is that all about? Well, back in the time of Moses' law, when it was in effect and the Jewish people were bringing their sacrifices. The priest or the high priest would receive those gifts. They receive those sacrifices from sinful people, right? But when the Lord comes back, He's coming back for His own. He's coming back for those who have been purified in His own blood. Don't you see that? Sin is not connected there any longer. All right. Well, what do we see here? The effectiveness of the blood of Christ is set against the ineffectiveness of the blood of animals. Now, I created a chart here that I think will illustrate exactly what the writer is talking about. The Jews had a high priest. Christians have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the veil that you can read about in the Old Testament, this purple curtain that hung there in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. And the Hebrew writer talks about the veil in the sense of the skies, the heavens here. Okay? Well, in both cases, you go into the presence of God. But here is the difference here. The high priest could only go in once a year, not without blood. But now, just do the math on this now. I wish I had a ledger. I wish I had some sort of a counter or a clicker here. All right? The Hebrew writer, writing in the first century, has already known about this process going on for about 1,600 plus times. Year after year after year. Right? For about 1,600 years already now, this process has been going forward. You begin to wonder, how effectual is that blood, the blood of these animals here, to atone and to deal with the sin problem? It's not going to help, is it? But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? His sacrifice was complete. It does the job for us. And now we can go to Him as our mediator, as our intercessor, directly there to the throne of God. Let's take a look here at chapter 10 now. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. They're doing this year and year again, and for the same sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sins. Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said," now, contextually, this would be like Jesus speaking. "Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" Now, this helps to explain the incarnation. That God was manifested in the flesh. A mystery, yes, but it's something that we have to accept. There's a lot of false doctrine that's going around concerning the nature of Jesus. And we don't have to invent some strange doctrine to explain God being manifested in the flesh. Any view that suggests that Jesus had two different spirits or personalities, like a human one and a divine one, is wrong. No, there was a body that was prepared. He was born of a virgin, born of Mary, but Mary was with the child of the Holy Spirit. Any view that suggests that Jesus was merely a ghost is wrong. And circulating in the first century was this notion that it's among the Gnostics, the Antichrist, John calls them. And since everything in the material world is evil and bad, that's the way they looked at things. Even the flesh would be sinful. So how could the pure Son of God take on a robe of flesh and be sinless? No, it couldn't happen. He had to be just a ghost, an apparition, a specter. John says that that's false doctrine. Any view that suggests that Jesus did not become God until later in His ministry is wrong. There are some that have said, and this has crept into the church, that Jesus had divested Himself, He had emptied Himself of divine attributes, He divested Himself of His Godhood. That's what they say, when He came down to earth. And that it was at His baptism, when the Holy Spirit came upon Him, that He received His supernatural powers. That's a wrong view. Now, friends, it's so important that we have the correct view of Jesus. Because Jesus said there in John chapter 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." And that word "He" that's there is in italics, which means it's supplied by the translators. Basically what Jesus is saying, except you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. We need to believe that He is God in the flesh. Absolutely. Now, I'm not asking anybody to explain a miracle. Some people say, well, it's a difficult concept, so are you asking us to explain away a miracle? No. We have to accept what the Scriptures teach. All right? He was born of a woman. There was a body that had been prepared for him. God the Son comes down, takes on a tabernacle of flesh. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we read that he went about doing good. And there, when he was rejected by the Jewish people, he was crucified. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul points that out, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. And to make an allusion to the second psalm, which we've discussed already here in the book of Hebrews, Paul in his preaching there in Acts chapter 13 refers to this second psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. That's a reference unmistakably to the resurrection. Now this is the doctrines presented in Scripture. This is what we have to come to accept. They sing in heaven a new song of Moses and the Lamb. And friends, when you have that phrase there of Moses and the Lamb, this is taking you over to the book of Revelation. The idea here is that those who had been under Moses and those who are now under the Lamb, God's covenant people from both old and new dispensations, are brought together there in heaven. How wonderful that will be to be able to talk and communicate with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the faithful of old who went out not knowing where they were going, who obeyed God and responded. When all hope seemed like it was lost, they continued to trust in God. How wonderful it would be there to be with those individuals. There's a line in this song, the new song that we've just sung. The greatest joy that I have ever known is praising Him in song. I know someday when I have older grown, my voice will not be strong. But if good seed for Jesus I have sown, with angels I'll belong. They sing in heaven a new song of Moses and the Lamb. What beautiful, beautiful thoughts and sentiments. Just yesterday, I was over at the Justice's house and appreciate how Howard took out his guitar and played us a few numbers. And his voice was a little faint and he was talking about that. There's nothing to be ashamed of in that. That's going to happen to all of us. I've already got a softer voice. Can you imagine as the years go on? I don't know how many more years of preaching I've got left. But eventually I'll have to hang up the coat too. Here's the beautiful thing about heaven. We'll be able to sing and sing and sing throughout all eternity. At the top of our lungs, bellowing it out. How wonderful that'll be. We want to be there in that number. Heaven can be yours. Heaven can be your home. I just want you to reflect on this with me. We've looked here at the sacrifice of Christ. What Jesus went through, that was hard. That was difficult. Excruciating for him to come to Calvary's Hill. And he did it willingly. In the blink of an eye, he could have just evaporated. All men, this whole world could have been destroyed. He could have called 10,000 angels like we sing in that song. Technically speaking, he says 12 legions, so you're looking more like it's 72,000. What could just one angel do? What did the death angel do there upon Egypt's land? Destroyed all the firstborn among the males. For the Egyptians, what about 72,000 angels? But he died alone for you and for me. He suffered as his arms were taken out of joint. And you had spikes about 5 to 8 inches in length. This pounded through his hands and pounded through his feet. How horrendous that was. What Jesus did, that was hard. But what you have to do in coming forward to confess sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God and be immersed in water, that's an easy thing, isn't it? Take care of it. Don't delay. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. We hope that you take advantage of the life and breath that you have right now because we're not promised another day. We hope that you might have another day, but we have no guarantees in life. Be ready to meet your Maker. If you're subject in any way to the invitation, please come to the front while we stand now and sing.